in on you and kept you from obeying the truth. That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion will pay the penalty, whomever he may be. Brothers, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge in the sinful nature, rather to serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command: love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. Dear people of God, some scholars have said that Galatians is considered the Magna Carta of Christian liberty. Now, I wanted to make sure I looked it up to know what the Magna Carta is. Does anybody know what the Magna Carta is? A few of us. The Magna Carta was written in 1297. And Magna Carta means, literally, Great Charter. It's a charter that was the King of England voluntarily agreed to rule fairly and justly. It is the foundation of many documents around the world, not the least of which is the United States Constitution. So it's the foundation, the original Charter of Liberty. So, Bible scholars say that's what Galatians is like. It's just an analogy. This verse 1 we've just read has to be considered one of the key verses of the whole letter to the Galatians. We remember last week it was a little difficult. It was a little hard to work through all of that Hagar and Sarah and all of the slave versus free and all of that stuff we talked about last week. I hope it was clearly presented and understood. That language of freedom and slavery, if we were reading this as it was originally written as a letter, we wouldn't have stopped at verse 1. We would have kept reading. And so the language of freedom and slavery is still ringing in their ears of the original audience about Hagar and Sarah. And then the Galatians are told now, plant your feet firmly in the freedom that Christ has won for us, and do not let yourselves be caught again in the shackles of slavery. That's the Phillips translation, slightly different from that what we read, but the very same idea. That first verse, chapter 5, verse 1, contains an interesting combination. It's a little grammar lesson I think will help us. And a combination of words, an assertion, which is called an indicative, and the indicative is, for freedom Christ has set us free. He's asserting that. He's saying that this is a fact. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. That's the meaning of an indicative. And then a command called an imperative, based firmly on the indicative, stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. The imperative there, stand firm, not only does not contradict the indicative, Christ has set us free, but it results from it. It flows directly from it. Because of who God is and what he has done for believers in Jesus Christ, Christians are commanded, in effect, to become what you are. I think one of the brilliant, I'm an Army veteran, but I wasn't convinced by any advertising to join the Army. I was drafted. But one of their brilliant strategies of advertising was when they said, be all you can be. And I have said before, I don't know if I've told you this, but I've said before, that's what God wants for us. I'm not so sure the Army has the same pure intentions as God's intentions, but that's the intent of this. Be all that you can be. Be what you are, because you are free in Christ. So go ahead and be free. Be what you are. Make visible in your human existence what God has already declared and sealed in his divine verdict, a of justification. I like to remind you that justification means in the court, you go into court and you know you're guilty, and the judge knows you're guilty, and your attorney knows you're guilty, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But your attorney is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he stands between you and the judge. And the judge, therefore, says, not guilty. You're justified. You're not condemned. You're not guilty because of Jesus Christ. So when this vitally important connection is forgotten or downplayed, when you don't be what you are, the temptation for Christians to lapse into legalism on the one hand, or into anything goes, sinning freely, libertinism on the other hand, either direction is a serious threat to Christianity and to the Christian faith. Now, I've already explained the grammar lesson is enough, but the combination of indicative and imperative verbs, as Paul uses them, relates to the situation of every believer who must live out the Christian life in what has often been called, and what I will call as well this morning, we're living between the already and not yet. We are already justified. We're already free. But you don't have to look around the world too hard or too far. You don't even have to look around the island too far to know that everything isn't the way it should be. This morning, our high school class concluded a series of lessons about fossils versus faith. We talked about creation, and especially we ended on a note of creation care. I have told them, and I want to tell you too, so the high school students aren't the only ones, I advise you to take up a habit that I have developed. Make every place you go cleaner or better than it was. Every place. I told them sometimes that's as simple as somebody threw a paper towel on the floor instead of in the container, picking it up, making it better. I told them even better yet is be committed to not making any mess. I know that's theoretically and totally not possible, but you cannot throw the paper on the floor instead of in the garbage can. We should be creation carers. So, and that's a summary of our class this morning. So then, we're in the already but not yet. Already forgiven, but not yet everything fixed. Already saved, but still problems out there. Already redeemed, but still some struggles. We've seen Paul struggling with this same tension throughout Galatians, and we've struggled with him in it. We will see the struggle continue to shape and form the ethical instructions that we'll see in the rest of the Galatians of his letter. Professor Grundman has put it this way: the Christian stands in the tension of a double reality. Basically freed from sin, redeemed and reconciled, he is actually at war with sin, threatened, attacked, and placed in jeopardy by it. Nice description of already but not yet. The fact of justification pushes every Christian into that world of struggle, a time between Christ's great accomplishment of our redemption and the finished work of the cross on the one hand, and the yet-to-be-realized completion of God's purposes and kingdom at the second coming of Christ on the other. In this world, then, of struggle and temptation, the sham gods, demons they are, fake gods, thinking they're gods, but they are not, of this present world against the people of God, ever trying to subject them again to slavery. So I say all of that because I want you to understand that this is not an old struggle. It's not done when Paul wrote to the Galatians. I also am a bit in awe that these problems developed just about 18 to 20 years after the resurrection. We said before, Galatians is probably the first book of the New Testament ever written down, about 18 to 20 years after the resurrection. And we've been talking about all the problems that they had, all of that temptation to have saved by grace plus something. They were adding something. The current struggle for them, of course, was the Jewish rite of circumcision. We've mentioned before, circumcision in itself isn't a problem. Many people choose that for their children for health reasons, but not for faith reasons. That's what Paul is emphasizing so strongly. By the power of the Holy Spirit, Christian believers are enabled to stand firm against the attacks of all these evil forces. The indicative of their Christ-won freedom secures the imperative of their Spirit-led obedience and victory. On the basis of this already, Paul could say to believers that all things are theirs. They are Christ's and Christ is God's. On the basis of the not yet, he would command, forbid, warn, even almost threaten, as he does in the rest of the chapter. The rest of chapter 5 and all of chapter 6, which we'll get to. We're not trying to get ahead of ourselves. But we must see that Paul's ethical exhortations are not about final justification. Remember, I said we are justified. We've already been justified. We're declared not guilty of our sin because of Christ. So that we're not aiming to get there. We've already been there. It's not like justification the first time did not take, but it's about all Christians growing in grace, our call to holiness and sanctification and the fullness of new life in Christ. Christian freedom is a precious birthright of every believer. When we're born again, Christian freedom is our birthright. An inestimable blessing, says my friend John Calvin, for which we should fight even to the death. Whoa, Uncle John's pretty harsh with that one, but he's right. Yet no word in the Christian vocabulary has been more misunderstood or abused than this one, freedom. What did Paul mean by freedom? Well, let's emphasize what he did not mean. He did not mean political freedom. So far, for the most part, we still enjoy political freedom in this country. It seems to be slipping away, and I pray that it won't. But he's not talking about political freedom. He's not talking about the right to vote for your leaders, any of that. However much we Americans may believe on the basis of natural law that God has endowed all persons with inalienable rights, including political liberty, Paul's not giving a basis for the kind of philosophy that is in our Declaration of Independence and our United States Constitution. Even less was he referring to freedom in a psychological sense. Emotional health is a wonderful and desirable goal, and certain therapeutic techniques developed in the modern world may be quite compatible with the New Testament Christianity and Christian faith. Christian freedom is a gift given by God because of Good Friday and Easter. Christian freedom may be one of the most serious issues facing the church today. I think it is, but I'm a little reluctant to be too certain about it. We can err today, as in the day Paul wrote to the Galatians, either by drawing the boundaries too tightly or refusing to draw them at all. On the one hand, then, we lapse into legalism. On the other, into relativism. We spoke about that this morning in our class as well. Relativism is people saying, well, whatever is your truth doesn't apply to me. It's not my truth. And as we said, truth is truth. If it's true, it's true for you and me and everybody. It's truth. We will stay on track if we remember that for Paul, Christian liberty was always grounded on a believer's faith in Jesus Christ, on one hand, and with the community of believers, on the other. Outside of Jesus Christ, human existence is bondage. It really is. That's not a euphemism. It is bondage. Slavery to the law, slavery to the evil elements dominating this world, slavery to sin, the flesh, and the devil. God sent his Son into the world to shatter the power of those slaveholders. They don't like their power being shattered. That's where a lot of the struggle comes from. But now God has sent his Spirit into the hearts of his believers, you and me, to wake us up to new life and liberation in Christ. We're told when the Galatians first received the Spirit of God, they also received the gift of freedom. And this is virtually always the case. I can't think of any exceptions. So Paul made it clear, not in this passage, but in 2 Corinthians 3:17, he wrote, "The Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." When Paul listed the various graces included in this fruit of the Spirit, we've talked about that in the past. I think we could still remember them. I'm not going to test us, though, this morning. The fruit of the Spirit, is freedom in it? It's not. It's not one of the fruit of the Spirit. And I'll tell you why. The fruit of the Spirit is freedom. Freedom to love, freedom to exude joy, freedom to manifest peace, to display patience, and on and on. All of the fruit of the Spirit are based on freedom. Freedom in Christ. That's why he says, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. We need to be freedom. This means that Christian liberty is freedom for others, for each other. Freedom is truly expressed not in private theological thinking and profound thoughts that we sit by ourselves to think about. It is that would be, I am free to believe anything I choose, which isn't freedom. Or spiritual narcissism, I always struggle with that word, but that would be, I am free to be myself no matter what. Narcissism is an elevation of your attitude about yourself, too far elevated. But it is freedom to love and serve one another in the context of the body of Christ. Evidently, one of the major problems among the churches of Galatia was that the believers there did not know what to do with their freedom. I have recently admitted that freedom is kind of hard to preach on. Most any time you come up with an example, you may find some agreement and some disagreement about the example. So I'm going to try to avoid that pitfall. But we need to think about this issue. You see, in the Galatian churches, some were using their liberty as license to sin. They thought they were free to sin. And as we can tell from Paul's writing, he directly contradicts that thinking. They used it as freedom to gratify their sinful natures. Others were what we might call Lone Ranger Christians, having forgotten the mandate to bear one another's burdens. If the Lone Ranger's out there being free and not caring about anybody around him, he's not entirely free. Some of you might not remember the Lone Ranger. I understand that, as old people remember real well. Some others had fallen into discord and faction, backbiting and self-promotion. In our text and in these closing two chapters, Paul called the Galatians to a mature use of their spiritual birthright and emphasizing that it is love, the love of Christ in their hearts by the Holy Spirit, that brings liberty to its fullest and most excellent expression. In short, true freedom is to love. That's freedom. That's the freedom that Christ gave us and died for us to have. We must see freedom versus slavery, understanding that slavery is really the only other choice. Either you'll be free or you'll be a slave. We can serve our loving God or sin. One is freedom and love, and the other is terrible slavery and death. Sin often appears nice and attractive, but that is pure deception. Sin never turns out nice and attractive. Never. All service is not by choice, but subject to the will of the master. The evil master always turns out bad for everyone who serves him, but slavery to the Lord is easy. Obeying him all the time is not easy, but I'm not the one who said. Jesus himself said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus knew that we will be slaves to good or bad, to him or his enemy. Here in Galatians 5:1, yoke compares Christ's commands to the Pharisees' laws that were an impossible burden to carry. If the law will save you, you must obey every single bit of it. Every, like they say, jot and tittle, everything. Even the commas and the periods, everything. Obeying everything is impossible. Interesting here is the repeated use of the phrase cut off. It is connected with alienation and separateness. Alienation is referred to as being made impotent by some scholars. Paul here uses very strong language, almost rated R there for a moment, a compelling image. But what he is saying is, this is how terribly serious is the issue of substituting human action with God's grace. If your action could do it, it would be done. It's not done by human action. It never is done by human action. Some suggest that verse 12 is kind of a biting sarcasm used there by Paul. We can say both that it emphasizes how serious is the matter of adding anything to the gospel, and that it's not meant to be taken literally. He's not talking about self-cutting, self-harm. He's saying it is serious. We remember from earlier discussions, the Old Testament language cut off was to cut sin away from yourself. It was a sign of the old covenant, which has been fulfilled and made more complete by Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. The Galatians needed to understand, and all Christians from their day to ours must understand, that the law and its requirements are slavery. Trying to be justified by the law, this is not my words, okay? You read it with me. Trying to be justified by the law separates us from grace and cuts us off from the benefits of Christ. They were using the matter of circumcision to judge each other. Now, there were other problems. Verses 13 through 16 suggest another problem was biting and devouring each other and destroying the unity of the church. Comparing led to a terrible lack of unity among them. So I wonder, what do we get hung up on? Maybe appearances? Maybe differences in background? We shouldn't get hung up on those. But maybe mostly, what do we base our salvation on? Do we subtly, when we read the law, wonder, is everything we receive or get something we work for? Only if we fail to do so do we go to Jesus for what we need, spackle the cracks of the wall that we've built ourselves? Maybe sometimes we say we're saved by grace, but then we also say, you've got to be a good person, or else. We confuse qualifications with evidence. We should let evidence of our gratitude show. But that's the evidence is not the grace. It's a result of it. When it comes down to it, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Wow, I wish I could claim the credit for that line. That is a powerful, beautiful line. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Do we really know what love is? Well, God told us in his word. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. This is the other John 3:16. 1 John 3, verse 16. A good one, maybe, to commit to memory. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Let's keep that in mind when we read the meaning of freedom in verse 13, the last part, to serve one another in love. Now, before I finish, I want to make one thing very clear. Everything that I've said is not derogatory toward the law. It had and still has its purpose. We should pay attention to the law, first as it restrains evil, second as it teaches sin, and third as a rule of gratitude. Okay? None of that conflicts with the freedom in Christ. Okay? We're not throwing out the law. But we may never rely on it for our salvation. That's the distinction I've learned. And I hope you too. The law is love. Paul says a visible mark is faith expressing itself through love. Love is the evidence, not the qualifier, of our being saved. We need reminders that we're saved by grace through faith. The Galatians needed it only 18 or 20 years after the resurrection, and the problem keeps cropping itself on up from that day to today. And I don't think it's going away tomorrow. But we need to have our heads straight in connection with the gospel of Christ. We're often tempted to add something. I have profound advice about that. Don't do it. Trust God to take care of it, everything, and then respond to him in love. That's freedom. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we can't come up with enough words to express how much we love you and trust you and want to follow you in everything that we do. Thank you for these many lessons about never adding anything to our faith. Thank you for Paul's firmness in telling the Galatians and telling us, as you've preserved the scriptures all these many years. Thank you for helping us with that and continually reminding us of it. Help us to love each other because of what you've done, as we love you. Lord, we ask for your continued guidance and help to keep our minds straight in your word and putting it into practice in our lives. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name.